This afternoon's message is based on Lord's Day 5. So if you wish to follow along in the Book of Praise, you'll find Lord's Day 5 on page 521. Lord's Day 5. Since, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? God demands that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full payment, either by ourselves or through another. Can we by ourselves make this payment? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can any mere creature pay for us? No. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is at the same time true God. So far from the Catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the last few Lord's Days, the Catechism has just covered the topic of our sin and misery. Our true nature has been exposed. It cuts away at the veneer that we show towards other people and exposes our heart for what it truly is. And it paints an ugly picture of how we were made and who we've become now from that. In Lord's Day 4, we're shown how God made us good and that we were made with the ability to love him and to serve him. We were made to live with him in eternal joy and harmony, praising and glorifying him. But as we can all see, and as we all know in our hearts, we're not like that anymore. Rather, as the Catechism rather bluntly points out to us in Lord's Day 3, we don't naturally love God or even our neighbour anymore. But instead, by nature, we're inclined from the depths of our heart to hate God and our neighbour. Then in Lord's Day 4, we can see that there's a consequence for this sin, for this hate. There's going to be a punishment that's severe and eternal. So how would you feel, brothers and sisters, if this is where the Catechism ended? That you found out that you're sinful and there's no way out. You've messed up, but you're on your own. Now, thankfully, the Catechism and our story with God doesn't end there. It doesn't end with our sin and our misery. By the grace of God, we begin a new section of the Catechism with Lord's Day 5, a section starting on our deliverance from sin. And at this point, the focus shifts from our position under God's judgment to begin explaining how we're saved from his judgment. And that's the focus and the theme of the message this afternoon. How can we be delivered from God's just judgment? And Lord's Day 5 speaks on this question in three stages. Firstly, we'll look at the righteous requirement. Secondly, we're going to look at the defective defendant. And thirdly, we'll look at the matchless mediator. So in the first place, the righteous requirement. When we're faced with the news of the judgment of God, that we are sinners who've rebelled against God, and that those who sin against God will suffer a serious consequence for the rebellion, our first instinct is actually not to confess that we're sinful, but we try to avoid the consequences of our actions. We don't like being under judgment. We don't like the idea of being assessed, of being weighed. And we don't like feeling guilty. We want an out. So the first option we take when confronted by our guilt is we try and blame someone else. That's the reaction that we've seen in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Adam and Eve, they rebel against God. They break his command. God comes down to the garden to confront Adam. And what does Adam say? The woman, she gave me the fruit. It's her fault. And while I'm at it, it's your fault for giving me the woman. And then God goes to Eve. And what does Eve say? She does the same thing. The serpent tricked me. It's not my fault. It's that crafty serpent. They both try and shift the blame. This is the tactic the question has been using in the earlier Lord's Days. Lord's Day 3, he tries to pin the responsibility on God. If we're born sinful, the Catechism says, well, maybe God made us that way. Maybe it's his fault. But as we know, the Catechism points out that God, he made us good. He made us able to obey. It's not God's fault. Well, if we can't shift the blame, what about minimizing our sin? It's what Lord's Day 4 does, where it asks, is it really fair for God to require us to do something that we're no longer able to do by our corrupt nature? Is that fair? To which the answer is yes. It is fair because God made us with the ability to obey. God designed us in a certain way for a certain purpose. But we rebelled and we went our own way, so we can't minimize our sin. Well, there's one last way we could worm our way out of judgment. And that's appealing to the mercy of God. It's question 11, the last question of Lord's Day 4, where it asks, but isn't God merciful? Is there no hope for us then? Can't this punishment just go away? Can't God just forget that we've sinned? Can't the mercy of God trump the justice of God so that our sins have been forgotten? To which the Catechism responds, well, God is merciful, yes, but he is also just. And these are two characters of God. He is both merciful and just. And his mercy and his justice cannot be played against each other so that one cancels out the other. We confess, actually, in Article 1 of the Belgian Confession, that there's only one God. And the next thing we confess about this God is that our God is a simple and spiritual being. Now, when we confess that God is a simple being, we're confessing an important doctrine called the simplicity of God. We're confessing that God's not made up of different parts. It's not like there's a part of God who's good and another part that's just. And there's another part of God that's love and another part that is merciful. And he can choose one of those parts to be at any given time. No, God is who he is and he does not change. So when we say that God is merciful, we confess that God is merciful all the time, and all the time he shows mercy. At the same time, God is also just, and all the time God shows his justice. There is never a time where God is not being merciful and not being good and not being just. He is all these things at all times. So this punishment that is due to our sins will not and cannot just be forgotten because God is merciful. There's a crime that's been committed. Punishment must be paid, and there's no easy way out. So the Catechism then asks in question 12, since we deserve eternal punishment, how can we escape? How is it possible for us to be delivered from the penalty of our sins? What needs to be done for us not only to escape the punishment, but did you see there also to be received into the favour of God once again? To which we receive the answer, for God to be God, for God to be perfect and holy, for God to be just, full payment must be made for our sin. And we understand God's justice here. We understand this justice because we all have a sense of justice. It's part of God's good created order. And when our justice is violated, when our sense of justice is violated, we get angry. We expect there to be a penalty that will be paid. If your boss or your customer doesn't pay you what's due, you know it's not fair. You know it's unjust. We don't let those kinds of things slide. Or if your property has been damaged by someone else's willful or negligent behaviour, you expect that some sort of compensation or payment will be made to you. There's a consequence that needs for justice to be done, for justice to be upheld. Likewise, God gave us life. And God gave us all that we need for life. We had only to live in obedience to His good order and command, and we could have lived forever in eternal joy and peace. But that's not what any of us have ever done. No, naturally, we all turn our back on God. We go our own way to do things the way we think is best. This attitude, it plagues and pervades our whole life. Each and every one of us, there's not one of us here who can claim that we can live rightly before God by standing on our own two feet. So the just penalty for this is the removal of the life that God gave us and the reversal of eternal joy into eternal punishment. This is what the tribe of Judah was facing, as we read from Zephaniah. As part of Israel, Judah's been taken out of Egypt. On the way to the promised land, they were given the law. And in the law of God, Deuteronomy 28, God promises Israel blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. If you obey the commands, you will live and you will prosper in the land. But if you disobey, you're going to be taken out of that land and you'll be made into a byword. And Zephaniah, the prophet, comes at the time of King Josiah. There's a time of actual spiritual reform going on after deep darkness and disobedience by Judah. Things were actually starting to look up for a change. But what's surprising is that Zephaniah doesn't firstly bring a message of blessing, but he brings a message of curse. The reforms still had not gone far enough. The people were still living in sin. So judgment was going to come. A judgment that God had warned them about and was just in accordance with and in the measure to what He gave them. You see, He took them out of Egypt. He made them into a great nation. He gave them a great land. But they rebelled against the Lord and His commands. And now they must bear the consequences of their rebellion. There's no way for them to escape. Israel's going to be ripped away from the home that they knew, taken to a foreign land. From all that they knew, they would be forced into slavery, as a just consequence for their sin. So consider for a moment what it would have been like for these Israelites. They'd be living under the active punishment of God, taken from their home, forced to live in a strange land, forced to assimilate into a new culture, forced to serve a new master. And that was physical and temporal. How much greater will the eternal punishment be that we should all rightfully expect? Thankfully, the just judgment is not the end of the matter. There is an escape. There's a way out. See the answer to question 12, or hear the answer. God demands that his justice is satisfied. Therefore, we must make full payment, either by ourselves or by another. The righteous requirement means that full payment can and must be made. Someone or something must bear the eternal consequence of our sin and rebellion. If someone can pay, then there's hope. You see, our punishment can't just evaporate. For God to be God, the punishment must be paid. We need an escape. We need the price to be paid. So we're going to consider in the second point, the defective defendant. Knowing that the price for our rebellion must be paid, the Catechism starts to evaluate our options. And so far in the Catechism, we've been in the place of the defendant. We've been brought into the courtroom before God to face the judge. The charge has been read. We're accused of rebelling against God. The verdict has been pronounced. We're guilty. The penalty has been announced. Eternal punishment. So what are the options? What are the payment plans that are available to us? We saw in question and answer 12 that full payment must be made by ourselves or by another. So the Catechism then explores these two options. Firstly, the option of ourselves making the payment in question and answer 13. Are we able to pay this debt? Can we do it? Can we work ourselves into the favor of God? To which the Catechism gives a resounding no, a certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase what we owe God. Try as we might, we cannot catch up. We're born indebted to God. We're born under the penalty of sin. This sinful condition of our parents is passed on from parent to child, and we're all born with a broken and sinful heart, and because of this condition, we are all born under the penalty of death. Every single child born into this world isn't born innocent, but is born with a penalty hanging over their heads. And because of the sinful hearts we're born with, we're going to constantly sin. As each day goes by, we get further and further into debt. By our own ability, we cannot make up the payment. So when we try to pay up, or if we try to pay up, it's going to get really depressing for us. It might appear that you can work at it for a time, that if we live rightly before God, we can make a dent in it, perhaps. But the reality is our actions and lives are infested with sin. Every action, every thought stems from a broken and twisted heart. And everything we do puts us further into debt. It's like jumping into a fast-flowing river and trying to swim upstream. It might feel as though we're making headway. It might look like you're heading in the right direction. But the reality is you're being swept further and further downstream. Try as you want, you won't make progress. So daily we increase the payment we owe our God. We can't even put a dent in it. We're not able to pay this debt ourselves. It's just not possible. And the second option the Catechism explores is the possibility of our debt being paid by other creatures. And again, the Catechism shows us that the Bible teaches us that this is just not an option. Our debt can't be paid by other creatures. Our debt can't be paid by a different creature, whether that be an animal or an angel. The reason given for this is twofold. The first has to do with the substance of our payment. The second has to do with the quality of our payment. The substance of the payment must be the same kind that the payment is required in. That is, since humanity has sinned, a human must bear the consequence for that sin. Again, this is related to God's justice. God cannot punish one for the sins of another. This is what we read in Ezekiel 18 verse... This is what we can read in Ezekiel 18 verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The sinner must pay for his own sins. Now, while this is true with our sins and with other people, please note that God pouring out the wrath we deserve on Christ in our place is different. We'll see more of this in the third point, but in brief, Christ, the sinless man and true God, voluntarily takes that punishment on himself. There's a difference there. Now, the other element, the reason why a creature cannot pay for our sin, is the quality of the payment. We've seen in the previous Lord's Day that sin committed against an almighty and eternal God must be met with a consequence that aligns with the weight of the sin. Sin against an almighty and eternal God requires an almighty and eternal punishment. That's why the Catechism points out no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. That is, all of God's creation is finite. There's not one created being that could absorb the eternal punishment for our sin and still stand to deliver another from it. This is what Hebrews 10 teaches us about animal sacrifices. They never took away the sins of Israel. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews 10. I'll read a short portion there. Hebrews 10, verse 1 to 4. Hebrews 10, verse 1 to 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, could no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animal sacrifice cannot even begin to pay what we owe. It's like trying to buy your groceries with Monopoly money. An animal death won't put a dent in what we owe God. But they did point to the fact that death was a fitting punishment for sin. You know, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he sacrificed 120,000 sheep and 22 cattle in offerings to the Lord. It's a number so large, we can hardly picture that amount in our minds. So I did some calculations once to try and visualize this. And in Australia, where I come from, there's a port city there, and it's quite common that we see these large ships used to transport cattle and sheep to other countries. Ships the size of cargo ships. You can sometimes see them down in Hamilton's port. And Solomon sacrificed here enough animals to fill one of these ships three times over. Three shiploads of animals. The streets of Jerusalem would have been running red with a river of blood from all these animals. Yet even these rivers of blood could not shift the smallest amount of Israel's or our penalty. The sacrifices wouldn't take away the sins, but they would point, and they did point, to Israel that there's a penalty for their sin. And that penalty was insurmountable. It showed Israel that they deserved to die. These animals could never take away that punishment. It takes something far more precious than an animal to take away our punishment. It would take the death of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. An animal or any other mere creature cannot bear the sins of another person. and stand to deliver another. It would not be just, it would not be sufficient to take us back into the favor of God. And when we try to stand before God on our own, when we think that God's favor depends on our ability and what we can produce before Him, we're going to fail time and time again. As a result, we're going to feel estranged from God. We're going to feel spiritually depressed. As far as I know, none of you have been sacrificing animals to try and square your debt with God. But we can slip into the mentality at times that we're able to provide this payment, that what we can do will make us pleasing before God. We try our best to please our God, and we struggle with all our resolve to serve God with our whole heart. But then we slip up, and we stumble, and we wonder how on earth God will ever look with us, upon us with favor and with love. Because we are the defective defendants in that courtroom of God. So we must see that the only way to return to favor is through our matchless mediator, Jesus Christ. The last question of Lord's Day 5 is pointing us away from ourselves and towards another. We've seen how this debt cannot just be erased, and we've seen how we cannot pay this debt ourselves. So there's one option left. There's only one kind of mediator that's able to bear the eternal wrath of God for our sin. And this mediator is truly unique. He must be a true and righteous man, and at the same time, the one true and eternal God. He must be true man with body and soul, so that he is rightfully and legally able to take our place, so that he's able to take the punishment of sins, the sins of mankind. Since it's mankind, it must be a man that can take our place. He must also be a righteous man, because he can't have his own debt to pay. One who's under the penalty of death cannot die for another. And lastly, he must also be true God, so that unlike other creatures, he's able to bear the full penalty of our sin, the eternal consequence of our sin. He must be true God, because it is only true God who is able to bear the weight of sin, not only for one person, but for all those who are with him. Such a mediator is one of a kind. Such a mediator is unique. He's beyond comparison. He is our matchless mediator. Only this one person will be able to provide the escape we so desperately need. Only this one mediator will be able to bear the eternal punishment of God that we deserve. For us to escape the consequence and the punishment of our sin, there's only one hope, one mediator available for us. So if you want to escape the judgment of God, the consequences of your sin, the only one who is able to do this is Jesus Christ. He's the matchless mediator that God provides for us. Can you see what a miracle this is? That this mediator even exists? You know, we have the language of seeking here in the question of the catechism. What kind of mediator must we seek? It's written from our point of view, and that's fine. But when we think about it, it's not us who step out and seek God. It's God who stepped out to seek us, his broken and rebellious people. That's where Zephaniah concludes his prophecy. So turn back with me to Zephaniah. Yes, there's doom and there's judgment for the people who rebel against God. But that's not the end of the matter. God seeks out his people. He cleanses them from their sins. He takes away the judgments. We get a glimmer of this in Zephaniah 1 verse 7. Have a look. Zephaniah 1 verse 7. Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. The Lord is the one who's working at bringing his people to him. But then flip over again to chapter 3, verse 14 and 17, where it says in verse 14, sing aloud, O Israel, rejoice with all your heart. And have a look in verse 15 at why the rejoicing. Not only has the Lord taken away the judgments against you, he's cleared away your enemies, but it keeps going. He is in your midst. The King of Israel is in your midst. And why is the King of Israel in their midst? Have a look at verse 17 now. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And then get this. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. He is in their midst just so he can be with his people. He has sought them out. He's gathered them in. He's come to be with them, to rescue them from the judgment that must be paid, because he delights in them. He delights to be with them. And you know, sometimes we can have a view of God and of ourselves that's not quite right. We might think that, yes, God's going to save us, but he's still going to look at me with reproach because of my sin. He's going to save me, but kind of hold me at arm's length. Now, it's true that our sin offends God. It deeply offends our God. But he looks on us with love. He is the one who seeks out a fallen people to save. He's the one who gathers us to himself. He's the one who's provided the mediator for our salvation, to pay our debt, to remove our sin, so that we can be taken into his family. It's the Father who sent his Son into the world to seek and to save the lost, to seek us and to pay the debt we owe. The only one who can provide our salvation is our God himself. He's the only one who can provide the mediator that we so desperately need to escape. So I hope you can understand the riches of grace toward you. That we, who are indebted to God and unable to pay back the penalty we owe because of our sin, we've been given a mediator who's able to take away the eternal punishment of our sin. He provides our escape. The nature of our sin and the nature of our punishment, it's not a comfortable topic to dwell on, but it's a necessary one. Because the smaller you see your sin, and the smaller you see the problem that you're in, the smaller you're going to see your Savior. If you minimize your sin, if you reduce your sin, if you hide your sin, what you're effectively doing is you're covering up your Savior. You're reducing your Savior. You're minimizing your Savior. But when we grapple with our sin, when we see our sin for the massive problem that it is, when we acknowledge that our sin pervades our whole life, that it stems from our nature and that our hearts and desires are corrupt, it's only then that we begin to understand how great our salvation is and how great our Savior is. And it's only when we see how great our Savior is that it becomes a true joy to follow and to obey him. So if you want to grow in your love for Jesus and your love for our Lord and all that he's done for you, we need to start with thinking about the punishment that he has saved us from. Amen.